Why don't we ever quit? Because we're here for such a time as this. Yeah. The situation in our lives are not always to our liking. We don't always like the places we have to live, the people we have to hang out with. We don't always like that. Or the problems that we run into. And these things may not always be our fault. We might just be victims of circumstances. Or we have made decisions which we thought were right, but just didn't really work out that way in the long run, huh? And didn't come out as we expected. Some people feel that way about their marriages. The woman, for example, who thought the man she married was a believer, turns out he wasn't. She later found out he had deceived her. His actions continually reflected his disinterest in the things of the Lord and caused her endless grief. There is a story in God's Word that will encourage folks in adverse circumstances such as these. And so, being as how Purim starts in a couple days, is it in Thursday or Friday of next week? That's the story we're going to talk about today. The story of Purim. And the man of the house was none other than the king of the greatest empire in the world at the time that he existed. The Jews called him Ahasuerus, the Hebrew form of his Persian name. In secular history, we know him by his Greek name Xerxes the first, and he ruled Persia from 486 to 465 BC. His powerful empire spread from India all the way to Ethiopia. But that wasn't enough for him. The real passion in his life was to do what his father Darius the first had never been able to do, and that was to conquer Greece. The Word of God tells us that in the third year of the reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes in attendance, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles, the princes of his provinces being in his presence when he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days. Actually, according to Esther 1, 180 days. That's 6 months, right? What a party. Such a high-level conference lasting 6 months. Man, couldn't sit that long. Had to be more than just a big party. It was probably a strategy session for Xerxes' forthcoming invasion of Greece. Secular history tells us that he began that invasion not long after his magnificent convocation in 481 BC. But to conclude the conference, he planned 7 special days of celebration and feasting, according to Esther 1:5. When he was a little tipsy, or a lot tipsy from his wine, he called for his beautiful queen Vashti so he could show her off before his friends. She refused to be made a public spectacle, and he was enraged. At the advice of his trusted counselors, he decided to depose her by royal decree, get rid of his wife. The law of the Medes and Persians, and that could never be reversed, even by the king himself. So whenever he decided something, it was law forever. It was a rash decision which he would live to regret, but he was known to be impulsive and headstrong. Besides that, he had more important things to worry about than his harem. He was ready to conquer Greece. Hey, let's go take on Greece, man. That's a big place. His armies were superior to theirs, and the momentum of history was on his side. But in a succession of famous battles, you may have seen them on late night TV, Thermopylae, Salamis, and Plataea, his military might was finally broken, and he returned to his deposed queen to soothe him in his shame and how he had to put his now fractured ego back together. After these things, when the king's anger had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. But it was too late. His decree was irreversible. He didn't have a wife now. No one to comfort him. And so that's when they decided, his aides, that they should have an all-Persia beauty contest and find the queen for the king Ahasuerus. Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? That's another story, isn't it? But let the beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint overseers in the province of the kingdom, that they may gather every beautiful young virgin to Susa, the capital, to the harem, into the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the woman, and let their cosmetics be given to them. Then let the young lady who pleases the king in place of Vashti. The whole thing sounded like fun to the king. So he gave his permission and the search was on. Beauty contest is not a bad way to find a wife if good looks are what you're looking for. But our sovereign God was going to give him a great deal more than good looks, whether he wanted it or not. He was going to get it. God already had a wife picked out for him, little to his knowledge. Although God's name is nowhere mentioned in this book, his providential hand is clearly visible. He is ruling and overruling in the affairs of men. Unknown to Ahasuerus, y'all want to say that three times fast? Ahasuerus, yeah. Cool. The next queen of Persia to be queen was going to be a young Jewish girl. Whoa, Jewish girls get everywhere. She would probably rather have been in Jerusalem with her countrymen, but for some reason her parents had declined to go back when King Cyrus told them they could go back 50 years earlier. The Jews in captivity had been allowed to settle, open businesses, open delis, live normal lives, and only 50,000 of them chose to return back to Israel when they had the chance. The woman's parents were dead, though, and her older cousin Mordecai was raising her. Scripture says in 2:7, he was bringing up Hadassah. Hadassah is her Hebrew name. Esther is not her Hebrew name. Hadassah, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her to be as his own daughter. She was a lovely woman, and there was no way she could escape the clutches of the king's servants who were scouring the land looking for beautiful women. So it came about when the command and decree of the king were heard and many young ladies were gathered to Susa into the custody of Haggai, that Esther was taken there and got put in the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of all these women. Mordecai checked on her welfare every day, since he was a gatekeeper at the palace. He instructed her not to make her nationality known to everyone, probably to guard her against the unkind treatment directed against Jews in every country where they were. Nothing's changed much, has it? And she dutifully obeyed. She didn't wear a Star David on her neck like we think we should be able to do, but we don't because we're scared. Then it was her turn to be ushered into the king's presence. She asked for nothing special with which to impress him as the other girls had done. Her natural God-given beauty and evident loveliness of spirit alone captured the heart of our king. And the king loved Esther more than all the other women, according to 2:17. And she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins. So he put the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti, who has vanished. Vashti vanished. Lots of E's. Scripture never says that Esther wanted to marry this king guy. It was a flattering offer, but she must have known that he would be less than an ideal husband. I mean, he probably wasn't going to be a good husband, especially after what had happened to Vashti. I mean, there's history there that you really don't want to repeat. But how do you say no to a very big dictator without losing your head? So it was that simple Jewish girl had now become the queen of the Persian Empire. It was the ultimate rags-to-riches story. Not even Hollywood could make it any grander than that. All right, the chronology of the book indicates that it was about 5 years later when the bubble burst and we find a crisis for God's people. The culprit who caused the trouble must have been Hitler's Old Testament hero. He was a vicious anti-Semitic Amalekite who were all supposed to be killed but never got killed. thanks to Saul, named Haman. Evidently, he was a descendant of Agag, who was the king of the Amalekites, who Saul never killed in 1 Samuel 15. When Ahasuerus made him prime minister, everybody in the palace bowed down to him except Mordecai. He would bow his knees to none but God. And that infuriated Haman. He vowed not only to punish Mordecai, but to exterminate every living Jew in the Persian Empire. And incidentally, that would include those in the land of Israel as well, since that was part of the Persian Empire. Haman got to the king to agree to his plan. Yeah, let's do it. And it was sealed with the king's ring. Ow. The irreversible law of the Medes and the Persians. It was another hasty decision that Ahasuerus would live to regret. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes. This is in Esther 4. And went out in the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. And he went as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate dressed in sackcloth. And in each and every province where the command and decree came, there was great mourning against the Jews, among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay on sackcloth and ashes. Strange as it may seem, prayer is never specifically mentioned in this book either. God isn't, prayer isn't. But you could be sure them Jews were praying. There are no atheists in foxholes. Fasting is referred to, and it is usually associated with praying in the scriptures. So when you see fasting, you know they're praying. And the wailing probably indicates a desperate cry to God. These Jews were away from their land by their own choice, out of the place of blessing, separated from their place of worship, and that may be why neither God nor prayer are directly mentioned. I don't know. But they were praying nonetheless. And God was watching over them. He was superintending their circumstances to glorify His own name. He is doing the same for us, even when we don't know about it. God is there for us. So we're about to discover that there is a purpose for God's appointments. This revelation is made through an exchange of communications between Esther and Mordecai. Esther sent one of the king's chamberlains to find out why Mordecai was mourning. Mordecai sent a message back explaining the whole diabolical plot to her, of which she was unaware, and encouraging her to intercede with the king. Go talk to your husband. Straighten this out. She answered quickly, reminding him that no one entered the king's presence without him being invited, unless he was tired of living. If you want to kill yourself and commit suicide, that was the way to do it in them days. They didn't have cars. And that the king had not invited her into his presence for a whole month. She's his wife. Man, he must have had one heck of a TV system. There was one slim possibility. If the king saw her and extended his golden scepter, she could enter. Aha. Aha. Mordecai may have missed God's test by not returning best by not returning to Israel, but his spiritual insight had increased since then. He was beginning to understand something of God's sovereign grace and divine providence, beginning to see that God can even use the adversities of life to accomplish his purposes. So he sent word back to Esther, and this is in chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all of the other Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jew from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have been attained royalty for such a time as this. When we walked into this building, me and Roger, and we said we wanted to use this place as our place of worship, we saw that Star of David up there. We asked the pastor how it got there. He didn't know. But you know what he said? He said, it's here for such a time as this. That's what he said. Esther is no really safer than any other Jew. Just because she lives in a palace doesn't mean she's safe. When it becomes known she is a Jew, her life will be endangered too. Mordecai is convinced that God is going to care for his people Israel no matter what anyway. They may be far from him, but he cannot let them perish. For that would be contrary to his promise. If he does not use Esther to deliver them, he will use some other means. He's a sovereign God. He can do whatever. Mordecai figured that out. That God allowed them to remain in Persia and may be now ready to turn their decision to stay into glory for himself and for deliverance for the Jewish people. And who knows whether you have attained royalty for such a time as this. What an outstanding illustration of the greatness of our God. He can not only take the circumstances of our lives that are beyond our control, but he can take the wrong decisions we have made and even the sins that we committed and work them out for good. I've seen that done in my own life. Psalm 76:10 says, "For the wrath of man shall praise thee." If God can make man's wrath praise him, he certainly can make our sins and shortcomings praise him too. Amen? That obviously doesn't mean we should live our lives in total disregard for the will of God and expect him to work out all of the messes we make. We don't want that. There is an enormous load of unhappiness and sorrow on that road, as many of us can testify. The consequences of willful sin can be unbearable. It does mean that when we put our lives in Yeshua's hands and yield ourselves unreservedly to him, we can be certain that he has a great plan for us. He does. From that moment on, he can use everything that has happened to us in the past and every circumstance in our present experience to help carry out that plan. And you know, I've always said, I don't want to change anything I ever went through because it makes me who I am today and what I'm doing today. And I wouldn't be up here if something had changed. Even one little thing. God has a purpose for you right now, where you are, no matter who you are, where you live, who you're married to, what you have experienced in the past, or what you're going to face in the future. In fact, he has allowed you to come to this place in your life for a definite purpose. For such a time as this, we're all here. Amen? He has something specific for you to accomplish in the present, and he wants you to look for opportunities in that present sphere of influence. You need to be alert. You see, believers are part of God's great program here on earth. They should be living with confidence as people of destiny. You are a people of destiny, you who are sitting here. God does not want us moaning over our plight or looking for a way out. He will be honored when we claim his grace to be what he wants us to be and do what he wants us to do in our present circumstances. Amen? We must take advantage of the opportunities he has made available for us here, in the here and now. He may later open wider spheres of opportunity if that suits his purpose, but that is in his hands, not ours. Our responsibility is to let him use us wherever we are. Use me, hineni. What's that mean? Behold, here I am, hineni. Yeah, wow. Esther responded positively to Mordecai's godly averse. She sent word saying, "Go assemble all the Jews found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. And I and my maidens will fast in the same way. And thus I will go to the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish," so what? I perish. Her reference to fasting would reveal her great confidence in the power of prayer. Yes, particularly in the fellowship of other believers in prayer. If we are facing trying circumstances, it might be wise to solicit the prayer support of others. Do you ask for prayer when you need it? You need to. We do not need to air all of our dirty linen. We don't need to run down our spouses or gossip about anyone and anybody else involved in our problems. All we need to do is admit that we have a need and ask for our friends to stand for us in prayer. Yeah, I have a need for prayer. Please pray for me. That's all you need to say. Pray that I can be all that I could be and join the army and do the will of Hashem in my life. His army, not the U.S. Army. You knew I was going to, because I'm Air Force. He has brought me here for such a time as this. I am standing here in front of you for such a time as this. With that shroud of prayer surrounding and protecting us, the next step is to determine in our hearts that we shall do the will of God in that situation, whatever the cost, whatever the consequence. You were saying that before. You're going to sing those words out in the streets when they try to kill us. I will go into the king, Esther affirmed, and if I perish, I perish. They tried to kill us. We won. Let's die if we have to. If not, we'll eat. You thought you knew my joke. God may want us to carry out some unpleasant task. He may ask you to do something totally unpleasant. It may involve confronting someone whom we would rather avoid or admitting something we have tried to hide, as it did with Esther. But if we know it to be the will of God, we must do it. And God will honor it as he did for Esther. God worked in a marvelous way. In fact, he performed a miracle for our encouragement. First of all, he laid it on the king's heart to extend the golden scepter. And Esther approached the throne. She spoke with quiet dignity rather than selfish demands or angry accusations. And instead of blurting out the problem, she just invited the king and his trusted right-hand guy, Haman, to dinner that evening. Would you invite Haman to dinner? She did. At dinner, she even ignored the problem again. She didn't even talk about it. But rather invited them to another dinner the next night, a second dinner. Wow. It was not that she was forcing him up or trying to manipulate him or testing out all of her cooking. She was using good wisdom. And most husbands and wives could learn a lesson from Esther. You hear, everybody? Most husbands and wives, my ears are, could learn a lesson from Esther. Yeah. What was she going to learn? About how to speak. You should learn about how to speak and when to speak. Grace. You know, grace is more than a girl's name. And tact are the key words in her approach. She used grace and she used tact. God works in unusual ways. On the night between the banquets, the king couldn't sleep. He asked for a record of his reign to be read to him. That should put him to sleep. That would probably do it, but when nothing else could. In the record was the story of the assassination plot against him that Mordecai had discovered and exposed, for which he never got rewarded. That incredible little episode set the scene for the events of the next day. And first, Haman was forced to honor Mordecai for his patriotism. Then it was time for Esther's second dinner party. As they feasted together, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom would be yours." Wow. Esther's reply was brilliant. "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me as my petition and my people as my request, for we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Now, if we have been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent, for the trouble would not be commensurate with the annoyance of the king." And the king was shocked to hear all this. "Who is he? And where is he who would pressure to do thus?" And Esther put the finger on Haman. much to his horror. The results of that dinner party was awesome, and it wasn't the dessert. Haman was hanged on the gallows. That's his just desserts. He had built that gallows for Mordecai, but it fit Haman too. And Mordecai was promoted to prime minister of Persia. You know, a job he still has, I guess. And while the order to kill the Jews could not be rescinded, they were given permission to defend themselves. Well, you could fight back then. Kill all those people trying to kill you. So over 75,000 of their avowed adversaries were slain, and God's people were delivered. It was nothing less than a miracle. But God loves to perform miracles for people who he sees themselves as part of his program. He wants to perform miracles for you too, who view your circumstances as part of his appointment and who live to do his will right where you are. Where are you? Do you know what you can do where you are? Then don't try to go somewhere else. But there's one more thing we should notice in the narrative, and that is a memorial for all time. Both Mordecai and Esther were so grateful to God for his faithfulness that they sent letters to all the Jews in all the provinces. There were 127 provinces in Persia, instructing them to celebrate the 2 days of their deliverance every year. They called it the Feast of Purim, from the word pur, P-U-R, meaning lot or dice. Haman had cast lots to determine the days the Jews should die. God turned it into a day of victory, and then we're grateful to him for deliverance. The Jewish people celebrate the Feast of Purim to this day. It is a lasting memorial to God's faithfulness. So I'm here to tell you, God is at work in our lives, just as definitely and decisively as he was in Esther's. Our circumstances may not be all we would like them to be, but we can thank God for them anyway. They provide him with the opportunity to demonstrate his sovereign love and care, and they provide us with an opportunity to glorify him. Amen? Let us believe that he will work those circumstances together for good, then look for ways to serve him in them. So where are you right now? Are you in the palace like Esther? Or just within the gate like Mordecai? What are you doing? Or what do you think you can do that may affect all of eternity? Only God knows. We don't know what we're doing. But you can act as though every moment of your life presented such an opportunity. Who knows whether you have come to God's kingdom for a moment such as this? Get busy doing his work. Don't sit around saying, "Oh, I'm saved. I'm fat, dumb, and happy. I don't have to do nothing. I am done." You know, I don't even see the results of what I do, so I don't even know if it pays off or not, but sometimes I hear whispers that somebody got paid off because of me. Somebody's life had changed because of something I said or something I did or some place that I went to. And I can't be everywhere. I find that out now as I get older. It's harder and harder to be in all those places and to be with all those people that I've been going to see. But I know I've changed some lives because they tell me. And it's very sad to say I can't do more. And I want to do more and more and more, but I just can't. And so, where are you at? What are you doing? Are you trying to do more and more and more for God? Or are you just fat catting it because you're saved? Think about where you are and make a stand for God. Say, "I want to work for you." I don't care who you work for now. You could work for Peter Kiewit or ConAgra or the UP Railroad, but our God is greater than all of that. And he is the number one employer in the entire world. And he is willing to take you on. And he will even make you bigger than you ever were. All you got to do is work for him. Amen? Amen. Amen. All right, let's do it. Let's go to work.